Our reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll read the first 12 verses together. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, if you have your Bible, turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll look at that after we pray. Our glorious God, we ask that you would work in our hearts in the same way that we've just sung, that you really would strap on the sword, and that you would come and dispel your enemies. We sang it just now, God, gird on thy sword, victorious chief, the captives, sinners, soul relief. Cast the usurper from his throne, and make the universe thine own. And God, we pray it now, that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that it would be done in our hearts immediately with the union of all of our desires and thoughts and choices, united under that great, captivating beauty of Christ. We pray that you would work in our world in such a way that every competitor would be laid in the dust, and men and women and young people would gladly forget their favorite idols, even their names, when they see Christ. But God, what about us here? The believer here? How often we have found our hearts too prone to wander. But you have brought us back so many times, and your faithfulness really is as great as they say. So we ask that, in keeping with your perfect faithfulness to your covenant, that you would continue to deal with your children, prune us, discipline us if you have to, but don't leave us where you find us. Grant us what we need to love you. Show us a sight of Christ and of all the privileges that we receive in the new covenant, so that every true believer might be thrilled with a sight of what really is and not live on the apparent. And for those whose eyes have been blind to the glory of God in the face of Christ, who admire him at a distance, who hold him at arm's length, and think that not now and not here is a safe thing to say, God, will you bring them out of their coffin, their spiritual tomb? Would you make them aware of Christ, aware of their own needs? Would you cause the things that really are, but that seem to lie under the surface, to break forth and to bother them? Drive them to the cross. Call their name. Make them your children. God, we pray for our nation, for its leaders. So few fear you. So few have any time for the real king. And like a Nebuchadnezzar, they are proud of what you've given. So we ask that you would do it again, that you would humble the great. You would make them to be trophies of your unexpected kindness. We ask that you would help us as we labor to be peacemakers where we live, to bring the gospel to those who are at war with you and with themselves. Make our words effective. We ask all these things, God, that we might continue to see you work in us and in others and mark those fresh conquests of grace until we see him face to face. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are looking again at the Sermon on the Mount. And it is a unique portion in Scripture because here we have the king, in the longest sermon that's recorded from him, we have the king describing what life looks like when lived under his authority, but also when lived in a world that rejects his authority. So what does it look like to live for the king right here and now? I mean, there's nothing about this sermon that's, you know, kind of pie in the sky Christianity, that's kind of nice and beautiful sounding, but doesn't really work. And the entrance into this great sermon on what it's like to live for the king is this section that we call the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, in the introduction, into the entrance into the sermon, we find that Christ describes how we enter the kingdom, or rather, maybe it's better to say, he describes the character of those who have been brought into his kingdom by a new birth. It is very tempting to approach the Beatitudes as if it were a ladder, that you might, you know, it has all these rungs, and so you kind of climb these rungs, and you try really hard, and with God's help, you climb high enough to kind of get over the wall, so to speak, leaving a kingdom of darkness behind and entering into a kingdom of light. But that is not what the Beatitudes are. The Beatitudes are a description of what God does in the new birth and the changes that he accomplishes out of the purest form of mercy. There is not one command in the Beatitudes. These are just statements, descriptions. It's not a ladder. We could say it's Exhibit A. We all watch, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom where an Exhibit A has been presented. Every time I get called for jury duty, somehow my name, I go and meet, you know, and then they say, well, actually, we don't need you. So I've never actually seen Exhibit A presented in real life, but I've watched television, and there's the lawyer, and he says, Your Honor, he's guilty, and I'm not guilty. And Exhibit A. When Christ describes the people that are in his kingdom, who live under his rule, and the Beatitudes describe that. The Beatitudes, in a sense, it's like Christ brings you up in front of all humanity. And when people say, so what is a Christian? And Christ brings you forward and says, Exhibit A. And here are the marks. Here are the changes that occur inwardly before any of those outward changes show up. Now, each Beatitude is pretty simple. It begins with a statement about blessed, or we could say enviably happy, really satisfied, truly joyful is a certain type of person. It's the person in Christ's kingdom. And then there's a description of the person that bears the mark of Christ's work. So happy are the people that are like this, and that's a mark of Christ at work in us. And then there's a promise attached. Now we're going to look at verse 9 today. And we're coming to the second expression of what happens when Christ fills us up and we're satisfied. It's the third. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So, pretty simple task for us this morning. Why does Christ say that right here? What does it really mean? And how would that change the way you live if you live for this king? Well, let's start with looking at it in its context. Always context. Where things show up in Scripture. That's the most helpful tool that any of us have. You don't have to have Greek and Hebrew books. Sometimes the Greek and the Hebrew really are helpful, but the original languages are not as important with our good translations as the context. Why did you say that at this point? And why Christ said things at a certain point helps us to understand what their significance is. So what's the context? This is not an isolated statement. Jesus isn't in the middle of giving a talk about life and says, by the way, happy are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. But it is part of a section. So let's go back and think about the section. How you approach the other Beatitudes will govern how you approach this Beatitude. It's just one of a group. One of the things that we could say is that As with the other Beatitudes, this is not referring to a person's temperament. Okay? So it's not your personality that you were born with. It's not a natural trait. It's a supernatural trait. It's not what you get from your natural birth. It's what you get from a supernatural birth. Think of the other Beatitudes. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the mournful. Happy are the humble. Happy are the merciful. Happy are the pure in heart or the single-minded. None of those are traits that describe us apart from Christ's work. But when God begins that mighty work within us that we call the new birth, then all of these things begin to show up. We become poor in spirit. We break our hearts over our sins. We are humble. We lay aside that inflated self-significance. We receive mercy. We have hearts that have been united, and we become single-minded under the rule of Christ, and we become peacemakers. When it comes to this peacemaker that Christ is talking about that's so happy in his kingdom, he's not talking about one type of Christian, a Christian who's naturally a peaceful person, a Christian who's naturally easygoing, a Christian who naturally prefers to avoid troubles, or who is even willing to have peace at any price. The peacemaker he's describing is not a person who likes to fix other people, who likes to hear people's problems and try to help them. The peacemaker referred to here is a person who has, by God's wonderful work, been so changed on the inside that they make peace wherever they go because they are controlled by the gospel and the realities of Christ. Second thing about the context is, this is, as the other Beatitudes, it is connected clearly with what goes before it. And since it's in the second half of the Beatitudes, I've tried to point out that these show what happens when a person has been emptied and has been filled and satisfied, what comes out of that. So remember, let's go back and review that process. When God empties you of your self-righteousness, you're poor. And when God grinds your heart to powder over what you see to be true about yourself, and when this happens and you lay aside your proud self-significance, your identity, even that's laid down, then you are hungry. You know, we kind of come to God and say, I don't even know what I am anymore. I have nothing. I feel like I am nothing. I'm not what I thought I was. And we cry out to the Lord because there's a real hunger. There's an anguish in the soul that cannot be satisfied with anything but Christ's righteousness and doesn't go away. And so we cry out, and God fills us with all of his rightness. We are right, made right with him, made right within. And what flows from that wonderful filling is what? A merciful life. Having been shown so much mercy, I find that I want to be merciful to others. Again, a pure heart or a single-mindedness, a united heart. Having met this Jesus, I want to live for him. Everything in my life, I mean, I still have 1,000 things I do, but they all seem to be united into one great stream of devotion to a new king, not 1,000 kings. And now the peacemaker, having been given peace from God, you are the only person in all the world that is really fit to be a peacemaker. Next time we're together, we'll look again at the next one, being a witness to the world. And even though the world often opposes this witness, you still are salt and light. This is the only kind of man or woman or child that can be trusted, is the one to be a peacemaker, is the one that is peaceful, the one that knows the way to peace, the one that wants to point people to peace. Maybe it would help just imagine the opposite. Imagine a person who is not described in these Beatitudes trying to be a peacemaker. I mean, it really doesn't take much imagination because we see it every day. We see it on the television. One nation is trying to make peace with another nation. Or we see it within a nation. A ruler is trying to kind of pacify a certain group of people. Or we see it at work or in our home. Sometimes we see it in a church. People who don't know peace with God work really hard to make peace in other situations, and they're just not really qualified. So imagine the opposite of this. You've never been emptied of your self-righteousness, so you are confident that you're the kind of person that has it together. Confident in your goodness, confident in your abilities. You feel smug. You are self-impressed, not humble. Feeling no hunger for a righteousness that only Christ can provide. You feel that you're the kind of person that has kind of pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps. No need for mercy, and you do not show mercy. Never been captivated by Christ. So your heart is divided over all these other loyalties. You are not at peace, and you do not know where to point other people for peace. So, again, happy is the peacemaker, is the Christian, who being filled with righteousness is at peace and is the only type of person qualified to help others find peace. Now, I want to stop for a moment, and I want us to look at how Christ gives us peace, because that really does form the foundation of us waking up every day as a believer, looking at those realities, and then going into whatever situation you're in a way that brings peace. So in John chapter 14, verse 27, that wonderful verse, Christ, the night that he's going to be arrested and he'll be crucified the next day, we read, he says to his disciples in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Now, obviously, for the Christian, we understand that the world does need peace. It can't afford to have a Savior that says so many wonderful things, but never turns to you and says, "Actually, let me also tell you, I give you my peace." He can give you all the other stuff, but if he does not give you his peace, then what good is it for us? Think about what we are like without Christ. Think about what humanity is like. In Psalm 2, we see that all humanity is portrayed as at war with God, kind of a treasonous, you know, gathering where they whisper to each other, "Let's throw off God's restraints." And humanity is pictured as being like a sea that's stormy. And as the waves are crashing up against the shore, all the junk and the garbage on the bottom of the sea is being thrown up onto the beach. All the ugliness. Wonderful picture of humanity. We would like to think that we are peaceful people who are reasonable. But when God's claims conflict with your claims, then suddenly we find this raging within. And who is God to tell me what to do? Who is anyone around me to tell me what to do? Whether it's a government official or a person in my family or a church or a coworker. And suddenly the raging of our heart throws up all this ugliness. In Romans chapter 3, there's another picture. Paul describes, you remember, at the end of his argument that every type of person needs Christ. So the Jew, the Gentile, all right, the pagan, the moral person. And in chapter 3, he starts to give a list of Old Testament quotes that describe how bad off we are. And in verse 16, he says, in 17, he says this. All right, this is a description of all humanity. It says, "Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." So you have the picture of the sea churning. Here's another picture. Two different paths. A path, imagine a path where all humanity is on this path. I mean, we're all born on this path, and apart from God's work, we would all be on this path. And on this path, you have to keep dodging and stepping around things, because all around you is destruction and indescribable misery, just everywhere. Then there's another path. This path is only traveled by people that Christ rescues. And this is the path of peace. And none of us know how to get to the path of peace. It just seems so elusive. No matter how you try to find rest and happiness and the cessation of strife and friction and tension, apart from the work of Christ, we just can't seem to get our feet onto that path. So Christ does say to us, "My peace I give to you." It is a gift. It would be wrong for us to think, as Christians, Jesus is saying this. All of you once were at war with God, with yourself, with others. But you, because you worked really hard, you found a way to make peace with God. And now you can point others to that. It's not that way at all. You were at war, and God freely found you, and God gave you peace. So now you can go and tell people where they can find it. When Christ says, "My peace I give unto you," obviously he can say, "My peace," because he procured it. Think of just a couple of verses that describe how the coming and work of Christ is so linked with peace. In Luke chapter 1, when Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, prophesies concerning what his newborn son will do. He will go in front of the Messiah. But he also says some things about the Messiah. And he comes to the Messiah and he says this, that he will give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Remember our two paths? We can't seem to find the way of peace. Christ comes, the tender mercy of God, like a sunrise, and suddenly our darkness is illuminated, and we look at the path we're on of constant destruction and misery, and he guides us to a path of peace. Another description in Luke chapter 19 describes peace not on earth, but peace brought to heaven. It's really strange. Listen to this. In Luke chapter 19, Christ is coming back to Jerusalem. It's his triumphal entry. It's the beginning of that week that leads to the cross. So he comes and all the crowds gather and they're crying out his praises and shouting for joy. Luke says, for all the miracles which they had seen, this is the Messiah. And you know the Jewish authorities are angry about it. But Luke quotes from the Old Testament and says, this is what they're saying to Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's who we see. That's who Jesus is. Peace in heaven, they say, and glory in the highest. I understand the glory in the highest part. And that's not hard, is it? Christ is coming to complete the great work of our salvation. He's going to give sinners peace. So glory to God in the highest. But have you ever stopped and thought, why that other part? Let me read it to you again. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I think at least one application of that statement is this, that the war between the sinner and his creator and the enmity between an infinitely holy God and a people who are at peace with sin, there is peace made legally, rightly, by what Christ is coming to do. The cross will not only carry the believer's sin away, but the cross removes the offense from the face of a holy God. And the debt is rightly paid, and justice is satisfied. And as we've said before, that wonderful picture from Spurgeon when he said, at the cross, God took his sword of justice and pierced his son. But he says, at that moment, the sword of justice is hammered into a shield of peace. In Ephesians 2, perhaps one of the fuller expressions of this, verse 14 to the end, Paul says this about what Christ does to bring peace. Peace within, peace with God, but also peace with each other. It says, He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, he's talking about the division between Jews and Gentiles, the ultimate, racism. The Jews hated everybody that just wasn't one of them. And everybody hated the Jews for hating them. So Paul says, Christ is our peace. He broke down this dividing wall. How did he do it? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, one complete person, thus establishing peace. But then he goes on. So that he might do what? Reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Peace is such an essential part of the Christian life that Paul says to the Romans this: the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. They were getting really upset about some people were using their Christian freedom to eat and drink food that was offered to idols, and then it was sold in the market. And others said, no, you shouldn't do that. And others said, yeah, you're being immature. It's fine to do this. And so Paul says this: well, actually, the kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking. Here's what it's about. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But when Christ says, my peace I give to you, it's more than just that saying, well, because of the cross, you will be justified and your sins having been placed on me are removed from you. There is that wonderful sense in which it applies to all of our life. When Christ says to us, follow me, it will include following him in the way that he enjoyed peace. My peace I give to you in this life. Follow me is a kind command when you think. This means I am to be conformed to the image of Jesus and to follow the pattern of Jesus in the way that he lived. And that will include the interior of my life. I'm not just to act like Jesus on the outside, but the heart is to be changed. And he is commanding me to enter into the same kind of restful, calm heart that he had. In William Blakey's book, Glimpses into the Inner Life of Our Lord, many of you have read that book. Men's group is going through it on Saturday right now. And I have been through it many times. And I would say that this is probably my favorite time I've been through it, other than the very first time. He talks about the peace that Christ had. And he gives just a couple of things. Let me mention. He says, Christ had perfect peace with the Father because there was never a clash between Christ's will and the Father's will. Always, the human will of Christ delighted to choose the divine will. And because he fully trusted God the Father as God ruled over all the events of his life. So how could there not be peace? Blakey gives a lot of other things, but for our purposes, that's enough. So when Christ says, my peace I give to you, follow me, then we understand that he will teach us how to lay our will at the feet of his throne and to be so happy in the way that we trust him that we're at rest, no matter what's happening out there or even in here. Well, the child of God is a peacemaker, he says. How? Well, first, because of his work in you, you're a peaceful person. If a person has found everything they need for happiness in King Jesus, then they are no longer devoted to their rights. You know, my ego is taken out of it. And they're no longer scratching and trying to find something and trying to use the people around them, their marriage, their kids, their workplace, their church, always using people to fill up on. But if you are filled, then you're free to love instead of use. You're free to lay your ego aside. You're free to want the will of God above your will. You're at peace. One wonderful verse that illustrates this is Colossians 3, verse 15. This is what Paul writes. Let the peace of Christ, right? We talked about that. Let it rule in your hearts, to which, this peace, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, look at that illustration. Christ accomplishes peace for us. Christ gives us his spirit to teach us to walk the same path of peace that he walked. There ought to be a wholeness in us, a satisfaction, a happy restfulness, peace. And peace, the peace that Christ gives you, does not ever come to you as a friend to advise you. And it doesn't come as a co-worker to aid you. It comes as a governor on behalf of Christ to rule you. What a kindness. for the king to send to his enemies forgiveness in such a way that peace moves in and sits on the throne of you. It is part of, Paul says, it is that to which you were called. The new covenant, the sovereign work of God, we are called into a contract of love that we never deserved. And in the contract, read the fine print, peace has now become the ruler in your life. We have to be peaceful. But when Christ says, blessed are the peacemakers, it also points to the fact that we're going to be actively pursuing peace. Think of two great arenas in the world and in the church. In the world, we've already talked about the fact that humanity left to itself is at war. It's that raging sea that's throwing up all of its embarrassing selfishness. It's the group of people wandering on a path that is cluttered with destruction and misery and can't get to the right path of peace. Now, never in my lifetime, okay? So I'm 51. Can I start talking like old people? Never in my lifetime have I been aware of our nation being so not at peace. The friction, the rage, the fracturing. We are plagued with the constant and unceasing strife. Happy, satisfied, restful lives. It's almost hard to imagine it. Of course, we are seeing the symptom of an increasingly hostile war against God, as our nation says to God, that in more and more areas that he has not got the right to rule us. But thanks to social media, it's not just those people out there, it's the believer. You can live in an atmosphere of uninterrupted strife. And if you are not careful, that constant exposure to the rage of the world, regardless of what side you're on, it doesn't matter. Just the constant exposure to strife and friction, you might find yourself sucked up into it, and you can become part of the problem instead of a peacemaker. I think we have to be very honest. There is no lack of voices taking a stand in social media and television for different values or freedoms, whatever side they're on. There's just no lack. There's plenty of people talking to the nation about whatever value they think is important. But only a Christian under the rule of Christ understands that apart from the rule of Christ, not one person in America will find his way over to the path of peace. We will remain like a raging sea, and only the Christian knows how to direct a person to the one person who gives this peace. So only the Christian can speak of peace with God and with others, God's way of peace. We could say it this way: in America's short history compared to other countries, perhaps it has never been more important, life and death kind of important, that the true child of God distinguish himself or herself from all the other talking groups, so that while we take stands for truth, we do it in a way that's different than the world, and we are peacemakers. And people recognize us as being the children of God. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm saying that a Christian should not ever be involved in anything but, you know, directly religious stuff. So we just talk about our King James Bible and how to get saved and how to do missions. And the Christian is, I think, certainly invited to enter into our culture and the struggles of the culture. It's how we do that that's so significant. As a Christian, you may link arms, so to speak, in conflict. You may end up linking up with other groups that have overlapping values with Christ's values. Okay, forget your values. I'm talking about Christ's values. So This group stands and says, these things are wrong. And you think, yeah, those are wrong. So you kind of come alongside that group and say, yeah, that's wrong. The danger comes when we adopt their methods. Because while their values may at times overlap with Christ's values, if they're not followers of Christ, their methods will not overlap with Christ's methods. Do you remember when Israel brought the ark back to, they brought it under David, they brought the ark into the capital city, and they used the Philistine method of the cart, and it fell over, and Uzzah was struck dead because God was offended that Israel didn't do it the way he said to do it. Christian, we can easily get caught up in the serious issues of our day, join arms with those that have similar values, but beware you do not use their Philistine carts to carry the kingdom of Christ forward. Let me give you a complete opposite picture. In Isaiah 52, Isaiah, God is giving through Isaiah the prophet a description of the coming of the Messiah. You remember those chapters, chapter 40 through 66. So many times we have these descriptions of the coming of Jesus and the peace that he brings. And in Isaiah 52, verse 7, verse 6 and 7, God is describing the coming of the Messiah and the wonderful rescue he will bring. And then he adds that every person who knows this Messiah and brings the good news of the coming of the Messiah to the Jews, their feet are beautiful. All right? We don't think of people's feet as being beautiful, do we? I mean, I suppose there are people that their whole life they make money on television because they have beautiful feet, so their feet show up in the commercial. That's a beautiful foot. Some people's feet, not so beautiful. Do you have beautiful feet? When people see you walk into a room, do they think, look, it's those feet. We love those feet. Listen to what Isaiah says. Therefore, my people, God speaks, shall know my name. They'll know me. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking, saying, here I am. So when Christ comes, it's like God shouting to the world, here I am. Then listen to this. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns. There's so many wonderful things in that passage. There isn't any use bringing people peace if it's not connected with the statement, guys, Christ reigns. So we can't go to the world and say, peace, without our God reigns. But let me just use that simple picture again. We can get caught up in the problems of the day and we can become embittered. It's natural. And we can use the world's methods to make our point. It's sarcasm, it's mockery, it's pride. And when people see you walk into a room, it's like, it's the people with those ugly feet. I hate to see them show up. Or you can be a person who's brokenhearted over America's wretched condition and the rapid pace at which we seem to be declining. But you bring the news that there is a king that rules, and you bring it to them in the way the king would have you bring it to them, and you're a peacemaker. And when people see you show up in a situation, they're happy. So let me ask you, when you walk out of your room into the living room and there's a spat happening in the family, are your feet that people are glad to see, or they say, oh no, not them. It's like throwing oil on the fire. When you go into a work situation and there's a problem and you walk over, are people glad to see you show up because you're a peacemaker? When you come to a church, are people glad because you bring them news of Christ, which helps them? What kind of feet do you have? So the Christian has an opportunity to point people to peace. Let me just say one more thing about that. Christian, I do not believe that God has ever spoken of the beauty of a conservative podcast host's feet. But he speaks of the beauty of your feet. Because you can do so much more than say, we need to go back. You can say, our God reigns. There is a way of peace. Think about peace in the church. because of what James tells us, remember we read this last week, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So the picture of trouble in any church, it comes up, James says, when we're selfish. And so we have to make up our mind that as long as we're alive as Christians on this earth, one of our jobs will have to be that we will pursue the maintenance of peace in the body of Christ on earth. Because James 4 is still true. We still have an enemy that would constantly bring that self-centeredness which results in friction and war. Now let me get you to connect two verses. All right, the one is one that I already said. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 4. Now I'm going to read you one, and then we're going to read Ephesians 4 together. So let's think of two verses and how we could connect them. Colossians 3:15, I already mentioned this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Ephesians 4, so called to peace. Ephesians 4, therefore, verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. That's the same calling that Colossians mentioned. The calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You've been called, Christian, you've been called to peace. So walk worthy of the call. Well, if you've been called out of a war to peace, then surely a life that matches that, a life that's worthy of that call, is that you are a peaceful, peace-bringing person. John Owen described the problems that churches have. Now, he was talking about the 1600s, but it's really no different, is it? So Owen said, imagine a man. He was mentioning that the church is so messed up. We're all so different. It seems to be a miraculous that any church ever survives and that God ever gets any of us to heaven. So this is what he said. He said, imagine a man that goes out to get some firewood to start a fire, some kindling. So he goes out in the woods, Owen's day, and he starts to pick up twigs and sticks. And he says, the problem is that as he starts to get a few of them, they're all different. Some of them are long, some of them are short, some of them are thick, some of them are thin, some of them are crooked, some of them are straight. And so as he tries to kind of wrap his arms around, he keeps dropping them. Then he goes back and gets a cord, and he gathers up all those sticks that are all different from each other. He wraps a cord around it and carries it easily back. Owen said, Christ's church is made up of people that are so different from each other. It would be easy for us to have friction. But there is a cord that binds us together that makes sure that he doesn't lose one of us. And the cord is this bond of peace. Every believer is described in the Beatitudes, not just certain types, remember? Every born-again person has been filled with righteousness, there is a peace that God has freely given you. Are you seeking to pursue peace, the maintenance of peace, preserving peace in the church? Well, the Christian's duty. Now, let me give, let me say something about, perhaps we should say we'll close with some warnings. First, there is a way of promoting a false peace in the church. And some churches seem very peaceful and happy, but it's not the peace that Christ is saying that you should preserve. Here's what I mean. We're all different, and we all have things that, you know, that we like. And without the rule of Christ, you can preserve peace in a group of people by saying to everybody, basically, you get to do what you want to do, and you let me do what I want to do. So kind of live and let live. So everybody gets to do what they want to do, no judgment. And that's one way to kind of appear on the surface to be pretty peaceful. You know, it's like a family. And everybody says to each other, just do what you want. Just don't bug me. But that's not real peace, because there's a war with Christ, the head of the church then. There's no peace when the king's subjects all say, here's how we're going to have peace. We're all going to do what we're all going to be kings. So there's a false way of having that peace. The right way to promote peace in the church is to point people to the path of peace that Christ has put them on before. So Christ's example. To gently help them, to bring them along to say, look, the only way for us to be a peaceful people is for every single believer to set our hearts to walk near the Lord with no clash of will, no more me against him. In fact, to be so thrilled to be ruled by this new king that I just lay my will and my ego in the dust, so that when I do go into a situation that's kind of some friction and strife, there's nothing in me for it to crash against. Because I am so happy to be a representative of Christ in this situation, but my ego's removed. We don't offer people the peace of everybody gets to do what they want and we'll like each other regardless. We have the opportunity of leading people to that calm, restful, happy place where all of us look at a king and we say, well, it's what he wants that matters. And there is peace then, even though we still are different. Let me give you a second warning. We want to make sure that when we take the news of peace to the world, that we're not offering them a false peace. Do you remember what Christ said when he said, he calls himself the Prince of Peace, and he says, you say that I've come to bring peace, and that's true, but not just peace. At one point, Christ says, I didn't come to just bring peace. I came to bring a sword as well. Matthew chapter 10. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own house. And what Christ is saying there is this. If a person is not at peace with Christ, you cannot offer them peace. Because when Christ enters in, it divides. We can't cultivate a false peace. Think of Jeremiah, where in his day, the false prophets are saying to the nation, peace, peace. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, God says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. They just put a Band-Aid on it. And they said, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Christian, as we labor to humbly, lovingly bring people news of peace, make sure it is peace on Christ's terms, not on the world's terms. False peace, where we come to them and say, well, all you have to do is just accept all this love, and you know, and you get to still have everything plus Jesus. False peace, false conversion, where we tell people they're right with God, but God doesn't tell them they're right with him. It's worse than open war. It leads them to waste all their life then feeling like, hey, I'm okay. Instead of crying out to the Lord and saying, God, what is it you want? How can a man like me, a woman like me, find peace? Well, the result of this is found in verse 9. Happy are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. Now, many times, in translating the Greek, sons can just mean children, so generic. Like mankind means humankind. But in this situation, it means sons. Now, it doesn't mean it excludes God's daughters. But it's a Jewish idiom. It's a way that Jews use the word son, but they didn't use the word child that way. The Jews often spoke of being a son of someone as a way of describing your character. So it really wasn't talking about your dad, it's talking about you. So in other words, one of the insults in Jesus' day would be for a Jew to turn to another Jew and say, that man is a son of a dog. He's not really talking about the dog, is he? He's saying that man has a character that's more like a dog than a man. So when Christ says to the people, who are Jews, happy are the peacemakers, because they will be distinguished. They'll be noticeably sons of God. That is, they're not really talking about God here. They're talking about your character. People will look at you and they say, they look like people who have been adopted by him. They look like his children. They have his character. How? In the way of peacemaking. If you think of peacemakers, I know God is holy and there is still hell, but really, the greatest peacemaker ever is God. Let me just give you one practical word of advice. As we've done with the other Beatitudes that speak of the impact of being filled, wake up each morning, grab a verse that speaks of some aspect of Christ calling you to his peace. Fill up on that. Think about what that means. What is it to not be at war? What is it to be at peace? And then get up and face the family or face church or face work and be so deeply happy and at rest in Christ that people are glad to see your feet coming into the room, because no matter what's happening around them, you are peaceful and you have truth that can guide them to peace. Now, if you want a sampling of those verses, which we don't have time for me to even read, I have a page that I put together for myself. I can send those to you. Just shoot me a text or an email saying you want the notes, and it's the last page of the notes. Let's close with a doxology. And I mention this because doxologies are some of Paul's favorite places to talk about peace. So I'm going to read you three parting lines from Paul that all show up in Romans, all right? And they all would be a great way to end a service, but I'm going to gather them all three together. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or this one. Now the God of peace be with you all. Or my favorite, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Wonderful statements.